Amen. I hope those hymns have prepared us well for the scripture we're going to look at today, More Than Conquerors in Times of Defeat, Psalm 44. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles as we begin today, not to Psalm 44, but to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8. In the book of Romans, of course, we see God's righteousness revealed. God's righteousness has been revealed in Christ, which is why we realize that we are justified by faith in Christ. So the Holy Spirit, as he's been walking through the book of Romans, just to give us a little review up to the point of our text here, has taught us that we are all sinners, that we all fall short of the glory of God, and that justification then can only come by faith. In chapters 5 through 8 of the book of Romans, the freedom and the hope of God's righteousness being revealed comes out. We are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Thus, we are dead to sin. We are dead to the law. We are raised to walk in the new life of the Spirit. In chapter 8, the culmination of gospel comfort comes home to us, of the true reality this means for our lives, because we are justified by faith, because God's righteous, saving righteousness has been revealed in Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is what we rejoice in. And yet, as we have the very Spirit of God who indwells us and leads us in this life, and we are God's sons, we find an interesting transition in Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. And then the text says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And in this great chapter of gospel comfort, we find now one of the most powerful and poignant passages discussing our suffering in Jesus Christ. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The creation itself right now waits groaning for the completion of our redemption, for the revelation of who we are as the sons of God. The Spirit is helping us in this. The Spirit enables us to pray as we walk through this time of suffering. He brings us to God. He works all things for our good. And so it comes to this wonderful conclusion in verses 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? And this is the Apostle Paul's invitation to think, by the way. Right? In Romans 5 through 8, he's already said this twice before. In chapter 6, 1, he says, what shall we say? And in chapter 7, he says, what shall we say then? Verse 7. And now in chapter 8, verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, here's the reality that we have to see as his righteousness has been revealed. He is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then he asks in verses 35 through the end of this, brings our attention right around to the love of God in Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, even as sheep who are slaughtered, even as being killed all the day long, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And this is not just true on an individual level. It is also true on a corporate level. God's people, together, united in Christ, cannot be separated from the love of Christ. Because of his steadfast love, we are more than conquerors. Now, the interesting thing about this glorious section of comfort here in Romans, gospel comfort, is that right in the middle of it, he cites Psalm 44, the verse we just read in verse 36, "For your sake we are being killed." This is a direct quotation from Psalm 44. Now, that may not seem like unusual. The Apostle Paul cites the Old Testament all the time, does he not? But if you go back and you read Psalm 44, the first thing you might be is shocked that he cited it in a glorious passage of comfort. Because Psalm 44 doesn't seem to give a whole lot of comfort. It seems to be, God has forsaken us. God has abandoned us. What is going on here? This is actually shocking. So let's turn back to Psalm 44 and look right at it here and see what the connection is that the Apostle Paul saw that's so important for our lives today. That we are indeed more than conquerors, even in times of defeat. This psalm, Psalm 44, is a song on behalf of the entire nation of Israel, written during a time of defeat. It very naturally falls into four sections, which really develop an argument, step by step, each section of this psalm developing an argument, culminating in an appeal to God in these ascending steps. The first section, verses 1 through 8, looks back to times of old and then boasts in God. It says this, "O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." As he opens this section of the psalm, he looks back. The psalmist looks back to God's faithful work. He confesses of what their fathers had told them about. In fact, just like we sang about a moment ago from Psalm 78, that's what had been going on. And that was exactly what was supposed to happen in Israel, was it not? Fathers are supposed to be telling their children, this is what God has done. And by God's grace, at least to some extent here, this has happened. The psalmist says, we have heard. We've heard personally of what you did back in the days of old. No doubt he was thinking not only of God calling Abraham, this pagan man who did not know God, but God graciously reaching down to him and calling him to follow himself, and Abraham responding in faith and coming to the land of promise. He's no doubt thinking about the covenant that God made with Abraham and how he reiterated that to Isaac and to Jacob, and how through all their pilgrimages, God was faithful to them. And he kept bringing them. He brought them even to Egypt to deliver them. But it seems that what he's thinking about most of all here is the time when God delivered them from Egypt and brought them back to himself, brought them to his promised land, where he could dwell with them as their God and they would be his people. He's rejoicing in all these wonderful works of God, driving out the nations, planting his own people so they could be a fruitful vine. It's describing there as flourishing there in the land, being set free to expand and explode, really, under the blessing of God. But he confesses this was not at all done by our power, right? Our sword, our arm. No, it was your right hand, your arm, the light of your face, as you looked on us with pleasure, that brought us here. And as he thinks on what God has done in the past, it leads him to boast in God, even as he's giving this song, "You are my king, O God, ordain or command, send out salvations." It's even in the plural. He's not just thinking of salvation in a general sense, but God's active deliverance for his people throughout history and how God continually acts anew to deliver his people and to bring them to himself. "Ordain salvations for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. This wonderful expression of a confidence in God, a recognition of how his mighty saving power has been revealed on behalf of his people so that they could come to dwell with him. And yet, it moves on to a second section, laying that foundation as the beginning of the argument, at the beginning of the ascent here to the appeal. He goes on to the next section, which has quite a different tone. It advances the argument by turning to lament. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. And then there is here just a litany of God's acts of turning away from his people. Look at it. You see, you have made, you have made, you have sold, you have made, he says. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. Who knows what the psalmist is thinking of, a literal battlefield where the carcasses of the slain Israelites are laying there. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. This doesn't make sense, God. Even if you were going to, for some reason, sell your people off, wouldn't you want to get something out of the deal, right? Isn't that the way it works? You want to improve by this transaction. And yet it looks like what you have just done is sell off your people, and it hasn't even benefited you. Why would you do that? You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. Not only have you defeated us, but you have disgraced us. We're in utter shame before all the nations of the world. You have made us a byword among the nations, he goes on, a laughing stock, or literally a shaking of the head, a derision among the peoples. And so that's all he can see now. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. The poet looks right at God here, so to speak, and pours out his complaint that God has left his people totally disgraced. There is no honor for God in this. The third section of the psalm doesn't stop with that, however. In verses 17 through 22, he moves on. He advances the argument to even what some have called protest. He's not just lamenting now, but he's protesting. But if it is protest, and it could be called that, it is the protest of a consecrated heart. It's not merely a plea of innocence, but a loyalty unto death. Look at what he says here. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. The psalmist here says, we still worship you. He's not claiming some kind of a perfection, but he is claiming a covenant loyalty. We haven't gone after worshiping other gods. We haven't abandoned your temple and your sacrifices. We haven't started, as he'll talk about later, praying to other gods. We still trust you. And that's why he goes on here. We have not been false to your covenant. Or though we have not forgotten you and we've not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands to a foreign god, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Even as the psalmist protests their covenant faithfulness here before God, he recognizes if there was anything that was amiss in us, God would know it. We're not trying to hide anything from God here. Even as I come before God in my prayer right now, in my complaint right now, I'm not doing this as a kind of a cover-up to, you know, well, if I just protest my innocence long enough, God will kind of overlook the bad things I've done. No, he plainly recognizes God knows the secrets of our hearts. There's nothing that can be hidden from him. And yet, we've endeavored to be faithful to him. Why is this happening? He says he cannot explain the defeat and the disgrace of God's people. They have not been unfaithful to God. And yet he concludes this at the end of this section in verse 22. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now note that there. For your sake. This is why I say this is an expression of covenant loyalty, of loyalty unto death, and not merely a plea of innocence. Derek Kidner makes the powerful observation. The crux is in verse 22 with the phrase, for thy sake, he says. The psalm does not develop it, but it implies the revolutionary thought that suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment. The price of loyalty in a world which is at war with God. I think that is exactly right. And the reason I believe that is exactly right is because I think this is what Paul saw in this psalm and why he quotes it in Romans 8. It fits perfectly with the thought of Romans 8. For your sake, we are loyal to you to the death. We will suffer with you if need be, but we will be faithful to you. For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And so now we come to the climax of the psalm, which really is an appeal. He's been advancing his argument step by step, building his case, and it climaxes with an appeal. In fact, this is what the argumentation, even the structure of the whole psalm works toward this. You know, the first section was 8 verses, the second one was 8 verses, the third one was 6, and now the fourth one is 4. It's almost like he's building to a point here, which is exactly what he's doing, both structurally and in terms of the argumentation of the poem. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And what we find here in this last appeal, the climax of the whole argumentation here, is looking for love. That's what this prayer is about. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. I am looking for your love to be poured out on us, God. That is what we need as your people. The psalm appeals to God as the only hope for his people's condition. Even describes our condition here as our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. An evocative phrase. We might say something like, God had knocked us flat on our back. Maybe that's kind of a proverb we would use in our language. But when your belly is clinging to the ground, what posture are you in? You're face down, right? You have nothing. You're crawling in the dust. You're groveling in the dirt, right? You are totally humiliated. There is nothing left of your honor. And in that condition, he's saying, God, you are our only hope. We cannot find strength or hope anywhere else. So, when we take Psalm 44 and Romans 8, and we lay them side by side here, we see that Psalm 44 is teaching us what the groaning for deliverance that Romans 8 talks about looks like. This is what it's teaching us what suffering with Christ in the present age is going to feel like. It's teaching us how to look for Christ's love when his church seems defeated and disgraced. In fact, I think we could say this as kind of a summation of the point here. When the church is weak in the face of her enemies, Christ's people look to his love to redeem them. That's what Psalm 44 is teaching us as we sing this psalm. So let's just today make some use of this teaching song, which is what it is. It's a teaching song for us to show us how to pray. if Romans 8 says the Spirit himself helps our prayers, I think this is one way he does it, by giving us inspired prayers to lift our hearts to God so that we know how to pray as we ought to pray, right? Let's make some use of this in our lives. The first use I would put before you today and challenge you with is to recognize that your identity in Christ is bound up with the church of Christ. And let me just start, you say this, and I said, really, I didn't see that. Let's just back up and get a big picture look at this psalm. You noticed how the psalmist is praying on behalf of the whole nation. Notice also how easily he switches back and forth between the I and the we, right? Even look back in that first section. Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us. This is something that's designed for all of us to be true of all of us here together. And all the things you have done for us as a people. But then he says in verse 4, you are my God, my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. You are my king. But then he says, through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. And then in verse 6 he says, for not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted. There's just this switching back and forth between the I and the we, because at the end of the day, they were inseparable. You couldn't have one without the other. His whole identity as a psalmist, as one singing on behalf of Israel, is wrapped up in the people of God. And for those of us here after the coming of Christ, as he is building his church, and identifying us as his people, I would say to you today that you do not understand your life in Christ at all if you do not understand that the glory of God and the good of his people, are, including you as an individual, are all wrapped up together. It's not just your individual good that Christ came to accomplish in his redemption. It is your good, yes, but as the good of his people so that it brings glory to him. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, where it begins to apply all this gospel truth to our lives and brings out the reality of the church coming to pass as really a gift of Christ's triumph. And Christ gave apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? To equip the saints. What are they supposed to do? For the work of ministry, serving in the body, so that we all grow up to the full measure of the stature of Christ, right? So the whole body becomes like Jesus Christ. It's not about just your good and your good and your good and your good as individuals. Yes, it is good for you and that glorify, but it's for the whole body to grow up together, and these are inseparable. This, by the way, folks, is one reason why we as a church are endeavoring to learn to pray for other churches. Memory serves me. That's why last week we were praying for Austin Bluffs Evangelical Free Church. And the week before that, the Apostolic Christian Church. And the week before that, Village 7 Presbyterian Church. It's because we realize that this is for the good of all of God's people. That if they do not flourish, we do not flourish. If they are not becoming what God wants them to be, then the body of Christ is not functioning as it ought to be. And we want to see it become all it was meant to be in God. We want God to arise and act on behalf of his people. And so we pray on their behalf, just like we pray on our own behalf. You should ask yourself, just even as you enter into the spirit and the prayer of this psalm, do you love the bride for which Christ died? Is that where you identify? Is that your heart? Do you say, these are my people? This is my place. This is where I belong. Because Christ has redeemed me. He's made me a part of a body. He's made me part of a family. And where one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. We need God to be faithful, to arise, to command salvations for all of his people, right? That's what we want to happen. Recognize today that your identity in Christ is bound up with the church of Christ, and it can never be separate from that. And that leads into these further uses then. When Christ's church is defeated and disgraced, first of all, boast in God. Boast in God. That's how the psalm starts out here, how it lays the foundation for everything that's to come. Remember what he has done in times past, and look for him to command salvations for his people, to ordain salvations for his people. The whole point of this, in part, is to take confidence in what he has done, to realize, to recognize he has been faithful to his people in the past. And though at the present time, as I look out, I can see destitution, I can see disgrace, and I've seen God be faithful in the past, and I know he will be again in the future. You take confidence in that. Now, you take confidence in that supremely in what he has done in Christ. And that's exactly where Romans 8 drives our confidence to, right? If God has given us himself in Christ, can anything separate us from that love? That's the reason for that whole litany in Romans 8. Can anything, any created thing, separate us from God's love in Christ? It is not possible. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the kind of confidence you need when you see Christ's church defeated and disgraced. Take confidence in that. But then building off of that, look for ways that God has done that. Look for ways that God has done that throughout the history of his church, which, by the way, folks, is one of the reasons why it's really good to learn church history. If you say, I really don't know too much about church history, that's not a good thing, right? Learn. Expose yourself to the mighty works of God down through history. And what you'll see as you study church history is you will see an awful lot of failings. You'll see an awful lot of human failings in every century of the church's existence, starting in the very New Testament itself, right? You don't have to go very far. It's not like we look at one era of the church and say, oh, the church was perfect then, you know. Let's all become like the early church in the 2nd, 3rd century because they were perfect then. Or let's all become like the church in the 7th and 8th century because they were perfect then. Or the 15th or 16th. Or the 20th. Or take your... It's not that the church was ever perfect. She's always had her failings. And yet, you will not have studied history aright until you can see God's steadfast love and faithfulness working. Christ building his church, Christ accomplishing his mission, Christ drawing people to himself in some ways in spite of how much we fail as humans. This is what you need to learn. And then even look back at your own church's history. If you're a member of High Country here today, we don't have a very long history as a church. I think we could stretch it out 13 years. But remember what God has done. And don't ever forget his mighty works on behalf of his people. Learn of them. Delight in them. Boast in God because of them. When Christ's church is defeated and disgraced, you start by boasting in God and looking for him to then command salvations. But that leads us on then. When Christ's church is defeated and disgraced, argue her case before God. This is really what the psalmist does. In the second and even the third section of this psalm, he begins to argue the case of God's people before God. And I mean argue, for this is what he does, right? He lays out for God what has happened, what you, God, have done to us. He doesn't mince words and say, well, this just sort of happened to us somehow. You, God, have done this to us. Now, we don't know why. We don't understand all of this. But let me lay out my case before you. And that is what you need to do. You need to argue God's honor. You need to argue God's interests in the world. Isn't that what the psalmist is doing when he says, you have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them? Like, why would you do this, God? Because this doesn't add to your honor. Argue his interests. What has God said are his interests in the world today? And argue on the basis of those for his people. Argue his people's plight. Lay out before God what his people are really like, the condition they're really in. This is all part of participating in God, accomplishing his good purposes. It's through these very prayers that God works to accomplish his good for his people. Do you invest yourself in doing this? Do you intercede for the church, for the glory of God and the good of his people? Do you argue her case before God? We read about a man in our scripture reading today in Colossians that did exactly this, Epaphras. Did you notice that? That he was diligent in bringing before God his people. That's exactly what we should be like. Timothy Dwight wrote in that hymn, I love thy kingdom, Lord. He says in that third stanza, for her, speaking of the church, for her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. I give myself to labor on her behalf when I see her in disgrace, when I see her defeated. Think of Old Testament saints like Moses. How did he respond when God's people were in disgrace? When, for example, the foot of Mount Sinai itself, they had already gone away from God and violated his covenant and turned to idols. Moses went before God and pleaded their case. He said, God, how will this abound to your honor if you destroy these people right now? The nations will see. Don't let that happen, God. Moses, the man who was very frustrated with these people so many times, and yet he gave himself to intercede on their behalf. Think of Daniel, the time of the exile, a man who was faithful to God and yet had suffered because of God's judgment on his people. And yet when it comes to Daniel chapter 9, he gives himself to prayer, on behalf, confessing the sins of Israel and asking God to deliver them. And I ask you today, if these men in Old Testament times could identify with and intercede for God's people before the coming of Christ, before God's love had been made known in Christ in this full way, how much more should we be able to do that today? How much more should we, who have seen the love of God in Christ, in the flesh, dying on our behalf and being raised from the dead, should be able to give ourselves to praying for Christ's body? We should identify with his people and seek for God's love to be evident in them. When Christ's church is defeated and disgraced, argue her case before God. That's what you need to do. And then another use of this psalm is that when Christ's church is defeated and disgraced, be a living sacrifice. Be a living sacrifice. That's where the psalm comes to in verse 22 when it says, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. This is a surrender to God. It's God, I can't explain what's going on. I don't know why it's happening. It doesn't seem to work in my eyes. But all this is happening, we know, as we're faithful to you, for your sake. For your sake, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is the loyalty unto death that is expressed here. And that's the loyalty that is called for from Christ's people in the very times when the church is weak and low. Be willing to suffer with Christ, which means being willing to suffer with his body, being willing to suffer with his people. Suffering with Christ's body is, as we learned a moment ago, a battle scar, not a punishment. It is the price of loyalty in a world which is at war with God. Christina Rossetti wrote a poem entitled simply, Why? It says this, Lord, if I love thee and thou lovest me, why need I any more these toilsome days? Why should I not run singing up thy ways straight into heaven to rest myself in thee? What need remains of death-paying yet to be If all my soul is quickened in thy praise, if all my heart loves thee, what need the amazed struggle and dimness of an agony? And then the voice changes in the poem. And the next words we hear are, "Bride whom I love." This is the voice of Christ speaking to his church in response to that prayer. "Bride whom I love, if thou too lovest me, thou must needs choose my likeness for thy dower. So wilt thou toil in patience and abide hungering and thirsting for that blessed hour when I my likeness shall behold in thee, and thou therein shalt waken satisfied. I'm bringing you to be like me because I'm bringing you to myself. For your sake we are killed. This is why this is happening. When the church has problems today, ask yourself, what do you do when the church has problems? Do you run away? You say, that's not my problem. I'm getting out of here while the getting's good. I'll go somewhere where we don't have to have these problems. Or do you lay down your life for her? I fear that far too often we don't even think in those terms about the church. And it's to our discredit that we don't see that. When a man lays down his life for his family, or when a man lays down his life for his country, we consider those honorable things. We will praise those acts of courage. How much more should we be willing to lay down our lives for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood? Folks, Jesus Christ did not purchase the United States of America with his own blood. But he did purchase the church. And if you would lay down your life for the one, but not the other, then you do not understand life in Christ right now. You do not understand what it means to suffer with Christ so that we can be glorified with him, as Romans 8 puts it. And Psalm 44 is teaching you. Here's a teaching psalm. Sing this song. You'll begin to understand what it's like to live suffering with Christ for the sake of his people. Are you willing to lay down your life for his bride, his body, to give yourself entirely when she is cast down, when she is weak, and she is failing in so many ways? Do you leave her there in the ditch? Or are you the one to get down to serve? Folks, if we grasp the gospel at all, it should lead us to lay down our lives as living sacrifices. Romans 8 leads to Romans 12, right? This is the way it works. Giving our lives as living sacrifices to God, and because of that, to his people. We look back in history, the history of the church, and those who have done this in an exemplary way we call martyrs. They have literally shed their blood for Jesus Christ and his church. They were faithful to the end. They did not run away or turn aside or think, this isn't worth it. This church is a mess. There are too many sinners in it. I'm not going to deal with this anymore. They were identified with Christ, and so they identified with his body and were faithful to death. And it's through that very witnessing unto death, the church is purified. And in fact, the church is strengthened, as has become almost a famous saying now. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, right? It's when Christ's people are faithful to give their lives in this Psalm 44 kind of a way. For your sake, we are killed all the day long. Even if we can't explain why or how this works or why this is good, we give our lives for you. And that's what leads us to this praying then on behalf of the church. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Folks, let's just make this personal here for us this morning. You look at High Country Baptist Church, and if you've been around too long, start interacting with too many of our lives, it's not hard to see failures and flaws and sins. In fact, I get a little nervous as a pastor if somebody starts praising us too highly. Like, something's not right here. It's not hard to see that. What does that call forth from your heart? Does it call forth a loyal love to Christ because of what he's done? Because how he's manifested his love that says, I will love, I will intercede, I will labor on behalf of God's people. In fact, I will go before him in prayer and I will ask him to awake. I will ask him why he hides his face. I will ask him, why, Lord, are we not sanctified as we ought to be sanctified? I tell you what, I'm so thankful for brothers and sisters in this body who do that. I love to hear you pray when you do that. And we need more of that. We need more of asking God to arise on behalf of his church so that our belly does not cling to the ground anymore, so that his honor goes forward in this world. And of course, not just High Country Baptist Church, but all of his people. Ask him to redeem us for the sake of his steadfast love. In effect, you're praying, your kingdom come, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your work, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you pray Psalm 44, that's your heart. When you've learned the lesson of Psalm 44, then you will be more than conquerors, even in times of defeat. There will be nothing that Satan, the world, the flesh can throw against you that God will not lead you in triumph in Christ through. It doesn't mean it will be easy, but it will be triumphant. Christ is building his church. He will present her to himself as a pure and spotless bride. Those who are willing to identify with Christ stick with his bride, and they call upon God to redeem her because they trust in his love. And so let us confess our faith in that together in response to this call to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Let's confess our faith that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father here all together today. Jesus is Lord. Amen.